So we do come to our last lesson in our series on biblical worship. And today, let's review a little bit of last week, what we talked about. And last week, I tried to present the arguments for the position of exclusive psalmody, which is, of course, the position that we believe only the psalms are to be sung in worship. So we looked at the reasons, the support for why we believe that. And we saw that there is, first of all, there's quite a bit of historical support for that position. We saw that throughout the years, from the early church on, it was quite popular and quite common for the church to sing the Psalms. And it's only been, regrettably, in more recent times that that's a position that a lot of people in the church have moved away from. And so we pray that God would bring our church back to that conviction again. We also looked at support from what I termed maybe just kind of a common sense position. And we considered things such as the fact that the Psalter is inspired by God. And when we sing even our most beloved hymns and our favorite praise songs, we can't say the same thing that we can say about the Psalter. We can't say things like, it is Spirit inspired. It is the Word of God. We can't say that with our Trinity hymns. And we can't say things that they're the words of Christ, the very words of Christ Himself. We can say that with the Psalms, and that's true for the Psalter. And then lastly, we considered what I think is probably the most important evidence for, or support for, the exclusive psalmody position, and that is evidence directly from Scripture itself. And we examine that in light of the regulative principle of worship. And the regulative principle, of course, states that we're only to do in worship that which God has given us biblical warrant to do, which He's commanded us to do. And we said that the inverse of that is, therefore, whatever He's not commanded is therefore forbidden to do in worship. So we said, well, where in Scripture does God command us to sing the Psalms? And the two passages that we focused on, there are probably even some others that we could have looked at, but we looked primarily at Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, and we said that here, Paul gives a command that we're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then it was very important that we properly exegeted those passages, and we looked at what those words mean, because it is a common misconception that those terms mean things other than God-inspired psalms. People tend to think that the hymns, especially in the spiritual songs, in those verses are referring to man-inspired hymns. But we looked at the evidence to support why that's not actually what Paul was referring to. And so we concluded that really what he means there is that all three of those terms are referencing spirit-inspired psalms. And so again, we see scriptural support there that God commands us, expects us to sing the psalms in worship. And again, inversely, we ask the question, where is the command? If you're going to contend that we are to sing man-inspired songs in worship, where is that command found in Scripture? Because by the regulative principle, that's what you would need to show, correct? And so we said, you don't find that. You actually don't find anywhere in Scripture that we're commanded to sing man-inspired hymns. So, I think that hopefully all that evidence that we put forth is brought you to a place where you are understanding, or, you know, you probably already were convicted of this, but hopefully this is maybe affirming some things for you. So today, what I want to close out with in this lesson is some arguments that you will probably encounter, if you haven't already, for against the exclusive psalmody position. And so we want to look at those arguments so that, number one, you know, just to reaffirm again how these are faulty. Because that's what I titled this, is that they're faulty arguments. They don't stand up. And that's important because we want to just reaffirm again that, you know, this is a biblical position. But also, you know, hopefully this will help you to better defend the position when you encounter these arguments as well. So, with that being said, I think there are, at least I kind of broke this down into three arguments, faulty arguments, against, that you'll hear people argue against, the position of exclusive psalmody. So the first argument that is probably the most common that you'll hear people say is, Well, we should not sing only the Psalms in worship because they say the Psalter is somehow inadequate or it's insufficient for New Testament Christian praise. Now, how would we respond to somebody who posited that argument? Well, I think the first way we would... let's look at first... what they're essentially saying here, the first part of this argument, is that the Old Testament Psalms were for Old Testament Israel. They say, you know, the Psalter, that's a good thing, but that was primarily for Israel at that time. And so, one of the people who was a proponent of this very argument, and you could probably best sum up this position from the most popular hymn writer of our of all time, Isaac Watts. And he took this position. And Isaac Watts famously stated that his goal in writing many of his hymns was to give King David a Christian voice. That was Watts' goal and his reasoning behind writing many of his hymns. He wanted to give King David a Christian voice. So again, he saw the benefit of the Psalms, but he viewed this from what we would see as a dispensationalist slant. He said that, you know, the Psalms, though, are not for the New Testament church. So essentially what Watts is getting at is this assumption that David does not have a Christian voice. So how does Watts arrive at that? Well, you know, he's basically saying that David lived hundreds of years prior to the incarnation of Christ. So for Watts, David couldn't be a Christian. And we recognize, again, that this is a dispensational position. The error that Watts makes, along with the other dispensationalists, is that they emphasize the discontinuity of the Testaments against the continuity. So, where do we see... and I think that the Psalter is actually an excellent book where we do see that continuity bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So if you look in your notes here, I have a quote here from the famous reformer Martin Luther. And while Luther was not an exclusive psalmist, he obviously, you know, we know some of his very popular hymns that he authored himself. Listen to this quote by Luther and his admiration for the Psalter. Luther says, "The Psalter ought to be a precious and beloved book, if for no other reason than this. It promises Christ's death and resurrection so clearly and pictures his kingdom and the condition and nature of all Christendom that it might well be called a little Bible. In it, in the Psalter, is comprehended most beautifully and briefly everything that is in the entire Bible." Excellent quote there by Martin Luther. I think he sums up so well the truth of the Psalms. And we see that, again, as he's saying, that Luther referred to it as a little Bible because it sums up so well all the truth of Scripture there in the Psalter. Here we have another quote on your notes there. This is from a well-respected, you know, our own beloved Dr. Pruto in the RP Church. And his quote is, he's giving some evidence here for... let me read this quote to you. Dr. Pruto says, "The New Testament quotes the Psalter 79 times and alludes to the Psalter 335 times, more than any other Old Testament book. The New Testament writers use the bulk of these quotations and allusions to preach Christ. In other words, the book of Psalms is a primary source used by Christ and the apostles to present the Christian message." So, what Dr. Pruto is, he's making the point here, is he's saying, he's giving us the evidence that the Psalter quotes, the New Testament quotes the Psalter 79 times. And there's even some sources that give that number a little bit even higher. He says it alludes to the Psalter 335 times. So we see this large number of references of the Psalms in the New Testament equates to about one quote or allusion in every 19 verses, if you do the math on that. Every 19 verses in the New Testament, there's either a direct quote or an allusion to the Psalms. Think on that for a moment. The very language of the New Testament has been molded by exposure to the Psalms. The language of the New Testament is the language of the Psalms. So overwhelmingly, we see that the New Testament writers recognize this deficiency of the Psalms for the New Testament church. Does that make sense? I mean, overwhelmingly, they quote They allude to the Psalms over and over. The New Testament writers did not see that discontinuity. They did not see a problem with David's voice in that sense. So, let's also look at... Luke 24. So, we've seen that, Martin Luther, we've seen Dr. Proutot, we've seen the New Testament writers, but don't take their words for it. I want you to look here at what Christ Himself has to say regarding the Psalms and the Old Testament, the Psalms specifically as well. So let's look at Luke 24, and this is actually on your notes here, because we're just going to look at a few verses. We're going to look at verses 25 and through 27, and then verse 44. So really quickly, just to give some context of what's happening in Luke 24, is of course this is after the resurrection, Christ walking on the road to Emmaus, and he meets two men walking on the road to Emmaus. And he begins to make a small talk, if you will, with them, and they're kind of filling him in on what's going on, what's been going on in Jerusalem. And so, obviously, they don't at this point recognize, who they're speaking with. They don't know who he is. So, would somebody read the first two verses, just 25 through 27?
Sure. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all scriptures the things concerning himself.
Thank you, Chris. So stop right there. So here's what's happening. Again, he derides them for saying, he says, how are you ignorant of what's going on? He says, did you not believe all that the prophets have spoken, all that you've read about in the Old Testament, including things in the Psalter? And so then, fast forward down a few more verses, now continuing on the road to Emmaus, Christ meets with the disciples. And, they have their reintroductions, and he's speaking to them, and, they're excited to see him, obviously. And let's see here in verse 44, Chris, if you'll read the next two verses now, what Christ says to the disciples.
He said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures.
Thank you. So, what does Christ do? What does he share with them? He shares with them the law of Moses and the prophets and the what?
Psalms.
The Psalms concerning me or concerning Christ. So he points to the Old Testament here, including the Psalms. Specifically, he mentions by name there the Psalter, and he first says it with the he references this with the men on the other men previously, and then with the disciples. And what Jesus is doing is he's drawing out of the Old Testament truth to show them how it fits with what's happening presently. So I'm going to read here a quote here from Bushell's book, Songs of Zion. It's a little bit lengthy quote, but it's really good in explaining what we're seeing here in Luke 24. So, Bushell says, in all of his teaching after the resurrection, Jesus pointed to the Old Testament scriptures, including the Psalms, as his base. He made it clear to the disciples he was not teaching anything that was not already taught in the scriptures. They did not need a new Bible. They just needed to have their eyes opened in order to properly understand the scriptures already in their possession. He did not see the Old Testament scriptures as deficient after the cross. They only needed to be understood in the light of the cross. Parts of the Old Testament were in a hidden language, the language of metaphor and type. But Christ taught them the language so that they could henceforth teach it to others. And this is just as true of the book of Psalms as it is for any other Old Testament book. With the key provided by Christ, the Psalter was no longer old or encrypted. It had become new, and now, at last, at the end of days, it could be understood in its fullness as never before. The Psalter did not become obsolete with the cross. Instead, it actually becomes relevant as never before. This explains why the New Testament writers could continue to use it as a theological base and why the church could continue to sing it with gusto, not despite the new realities of a new covenant, but in fact because of them. Before the coming of Christ, much of the Psalter was shrouded in mystery. But after the Messiah came and delivered the key to the Psalter, that was no longer the case. So, I know that again, that was a little bit lengthy, but I hoped you could follow there with what Bushell is explaining and emphasizing here. That with, in light of the cross now, we understand the Psalter in even a deeper revelation than, as the Old Testament did before. We're privileged to be able to read the Old Testament Scriptures in light of the understanding of what's happened in the New Testament. So, just as Christ did with His disciples there and explaining that to them, well, we're privileged to have the entire New Testament before us, right? So this argument that people make and say that, the Psalms, those are for the Old Covenant people and they don't really explain and they don't deal with, things in the New Testament church, we see that as just simply not being true at all. That Christ didn't see it that way and so many of the New Testament writers didn't see it that way. And it's important to note that when we sing the Psalms, we don't read or sing or understand the Psalms without the lens of the New Testament. Is that right? I mean, we don't come in here and open up our Psalter and completely forget everything that we know about the New Testament, everything we know about Christ. No, we sing with that full understanding of everything we know about Christ and regarding Christ, and bring that into our understanding of the Psalter. Does that make sense? So, last part of this section is a quote by he's actually a PCA pastor who says this. This is Peter Wallace, a PCA pastor. He says, "It is true that the Psalms are the songbook of an obsolete covenant." So, again, before I read this, you need to note that he's speaking in a bit of a sarcastic tone here. He says, "It is true the Psalms are the songbook of an obsolete covenant, in the same sense that the Ten Commandments are the law of an obsolete covenant, and the whole Old Testament is itself an obsolete covenant. And yet, Paul writes that all Scripture, the whole obsolete Testament, is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." So again, it's speaking a little bit sarcastically here, but what he's saying is, if you're going to contend that the Psalter is an obsolete covenant, he says, same obsolete covenant as well as the law? Would we contend that? Well, I think regrettably there may be some folks who would, but we know that that's erroneous. We know that the law is not in any way obsolete. The Old Testament is not in any way obsolete. And so, men or people who argue this logic that somehow we can't sing the Psalms because they're dealing with this Old Testament, an Old Testament people, or it's a songbook for the Old Testament, we would, by that same logic, would they contend that, ministers shouldn't preach from the Old Testament? Is that an obsolete covenant? Is that an obsolete book to preach from? No, I don't think they would. And so again, we would say the same thing regarding the Psalter. So, moving on to the next point that's still under this same heading, that somehow the Psalter is inadequate or insufficient. The next faulty argument that you will a lot of times hear people make note of is that people will voice their complaint and say, "Well, I don't want to sing the Psalms only because I want to sing the name of Jesus in worship." Have you ever heard somebody contend for that position? Make that point? I certainly have. So what's the reason people say this? They say, "I want to sing the name of Jesus in worship." And it's because, obviously the Psalter is devoid of the actual literal word Jesus, the name Jesus. So they assume that because of that, the Psalter is somehow lacking in Christological emphasis. Is this true? No, it is not true. And I want to make a point here that the Psalms speak clearly about Christ. Again, we see that the New Testament writers interpret the Psalms to be about Christ as well. I didn't have time to actually list every scripture proof in the Psalter for all the Christological references. But let me just read you a few things that the Psalms reveal about Christ. The Psalms reveal Christ's divinity, His eternal sonship, His incarnation, His mediatorial offices. They prophesy of His betrayal, His agony in the garden, His trial, His rejection, His crucifixion, His burial and resurrection, His ascension, and finally, His second coming and the triumph of His kingdom. All those things that I just mentioned there are all found in the Psalms. And again, I didn't make reference to them all specifically in your notes there, but if you want, we can look these up in the book there or something. And you probably can even think of some of those off your head when I just mentioned things like that. Oh yeah, Psalm, you know. So again, we see over and over again in the Psalter, we see that it's full of so many Christological allusions and references that are pointing to Christ over and over again. In no way can anyone say that the Psalter is somehow devoid of Christ just because it's lacking the actual name Jesus. Rom.
Part of this, I think, is also a cultural problem. My old pastor used to say that we have this image, I think, that we'll be up and we'll meet Jesus in heaven and slap him on the back with our Bibles. If you look at the New Testament, typically when the disciples address Jesus, it's as his title, as the Christ or as Lord. And that's what the Psalter is. It's always addressing him by his titles as the Messiah, as the Lord. You know, who's Yahweh? You know?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, these are the ways that we address with reverence and awe, as you've talked about before, our Lord. You don't just go, hey, Jesus, how's it going?
Yeah. That's good. That's an excellent point. And then I guess even that the most obvious thought regarding that is that, you know, Jesus, that we're going to talk about being understood through our own lens, that's the most obvious understanding of it through our own lens. You know, Jesus, that word that people want so badly to be able to sing and worship, you know, obviously that's not any, you know, nobody who actually called him by that name Jesus, again, as you referenced, but even, you know, that's obviously a very American, you know, translation term that we use today. So we're not lacking anything by not actually being able to sing the name Jesus. And so again, we listed all these references here in the Psalter. So I just want to look at one really briefly to kind of drive home this point. And that's Psalm 22. So if you want, you can turn to Psalm 22, but I'm just going to reference it pretty quickly. Psalm 22, verse 1, very well-known passage here in Scripture. And Psalm 22, verse 1 starts and says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so I think this is really interesting. If you tell somebody, my God, why have you forsaken me?" If you read that to somebody, what would they automatically think of? A Christian person who's
Jesus on the cross.
Right. So they're automatically going to think of probably Matthew 27:46, where Jesus speaks these words. But we see here, this is actually from Psalm 22 that Jesus is referencing here. Do people often recognize that? Do people often realize that? Unfortunately, probably not. And so here's what we see in Psalm 22 is that, compare this to, again, man-inspired hymns. Regarding something like the crucifixion, the best any hymn, man-inspired hymn, could ever do is reflect on the event of the crucifixion. But here in Psalm 22, we actually have the prayer that Christ prayed as he hung on the cross. When we read Psalm 22, we read and feel the anguish Christ felt as he meditated on these very words. Again, the words of Christ that we're able to sing, that he sings with us. So, I have a quote here from Dr. Michael Morales. He's actually a Ligonier guy, but he has a really good article that I came across where he's referencing and he's advocating for the same thing here, how rich the Psalter is in the Christological references. And he says that the Psalms uniquely convey the inward depths of the soul, and especially of Christ's soul. Not only do the Psalms help shape our response to God in the trials and joys of life, then, but they also reveal to us something of the inner life of Jesus Christ, glimpses we do not have through the Gospels alone. So again, look here, you know, we see these things. Is it like in Psalm 22, where we see things, this glimpses to the inner life of Christ? And I think if we recognize, as we said earlier, that we're reading this through the lens of the New Testament understanding, how can you read verses in Psalm 22? How can you sing, I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joy, out of joint. They have pierced my hands and feet. How can you sing? No one could sing words like that and not immediately have their mind move to thoughts of Christ. Amen? So I think it's pretty obvious that if somebody is generally these arguments tend to be made by people who don't have any familiarity with the Psalter and have never sung the Psalms and don't have that experience. And so for people who have been blessed to have that privilege to sing the Psalms, we know over and over again that we see that our minds are continually pointed to Christ, drawn to Christ by the references made in the Psalter. So, any other questions or thoughts on those two points? Any other answers that you would give to somebody who contended that the Psalter is not sufficient somehow for our New Testament praise? Okay, so now we'll look at the second argument that a lot of times we'll hear come up, arguing against the use of the Psalms exclusively. And this is the argument that people make in regard to the actual elements of worship. So people will say that, well, this is number 2, Roman numeral 2 in your notes. We're free to use uninspired songs in worship, man-inspired songs in worship, because God gives us freedom to use uninspired prayers and uninspired preaching in worship. So, here's the argument here. People will say, why is it that we only can sing the Psalms? Why is that when men preach, when ministers preach, or when elders pray, they're free. God gives them the liberty to, you know, use their own words in the preaching and in their prayers. Should we not be able to use our own words as well when we're singing in our worship? And how do we answer that? Well, the first thing we would say is that prayer and preaching, you have prayer and preaching here, and you have singing, those are actually two distinct elements of worship here. So there's quite a big difference in those two, and let's look at how they're different. Well, first, God has not commanded the specific content of the minister or elder's prayers or preaching, but instead we're given a pattern for prayer and preaching. So some examples of this are that in Matthew 6:9, Christ teaches that in this manner, therefore, pray. We talked about this a few weeks ago with the liturgy argument. We said that in the Lord's Prayer, He's telling us this is an example of how to pray. Then in regard to preaching, Luke 24:47, it says, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word. So here are just a few examples. You see that when we're preaching, it gives us, you know, an idea of what our content should include, but nowhere does it specifically advocate that we're to have, you know, this very literal words or anything like that. So, now let's contrast. Well, actually, real quick, Pastor, go ahead. Did you have a comment?
I was just going to say, and that's really just from a practical perspective, preaching and teaching and prayer are going to change for people from culture to culture and from age to age, city to city. You're going to have different people that you're praying for, and different content, different subjects, different struggles, different trials. Whereas the praise to God does not change. The praise is timeless.
Amen.
It's always the same. That we praise to God will always be, in this life, will always be the same. So it's a good way to look at it, that the difference between preaching prayer and praise, that just from a practical perspective, it changes. One changes and one does not.
That's a very good point. Again, we looked at this briefly with the liturgy argument. Well, you know, what doesn't make much sense to have these regulated prayers? It's obviously, as Pastor's pointing out, common sense tells you that your prayers are needed to, you know, be determined by things in the moment and things like that. You know, you want to pray for people that are going through specific needs and things like that. So, with that being said, we said here that the content is what is, you know, the content isn't commanded, but it's just a pattern for prayer and preaching that we see in the Scripture. Now, let's contrast that with what we're to sing in Scripture. Has God commanded anywhere in Scripture what we are to sing? Has He given an explicit command for that? Yes, He has. We just discussed this. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 explicitly command us to sing the inspired Psalms. And this includes the actual words of the Psalms, the content of the Psalms. God has commanded that. He's given that to us. So, now, Back to the preaching and prayer. Does this mean anything goes with preaching and prayer? Can anybody just come up here and preach about whatever they want or pray about anything they want and ramble on about anything they think of and comes off the top of their head? No. First of all, we've seen that there's a pattern for what's to be preached. We're to preach the Word. We're to preach repentance, remission of sins. Things like this are what needs to be the content of the preaching. But second of all, what's our most important, what's probably one of our primary, what's our primary defense against anything goes from the pulpit?
Regular principle.
Well, what is something that, for somebody who, how do we ensure, Chris, that people are going to properly follow the regular principle when they're up here leading our church?
Should examine them.
Very good. So, we know, who is it that leads in prayer in our services, and who is it that preaches? Is it just anybody? Joe Blow off the street? No, it's not. The people that Scripture gives us very important instructions that is delegated to specific offices. The Directory of Public Worship states this as well, and more importantly, Scripture says that these elements are not just for anyone to lead, but rather commissioned, ordained, and an approved officer of the church is the one who holds these responsibilities. So, you say, okay, that's great, I agree with that. What does that have to do with singing the Psalms exclusively? Good question. Because if Scripture commissions men to lead in prayer and to preach, where do we find any scriptural evidence of anyone who is commissioned to write hymns? Crickets chirping. We do not find that anywhere in Scripture. Or we do not find where God has commissioned anyone to write hymns. And obviously, if there's no one commissioned to write hymns, well, then obviously there's no way we could be able to sing man-inspired hymns. Does that make sense? We see that God's clearly commissioned men to preach. We see that God's clearly commissioned men to lead in prayer. We do not have anywhere in Scripture God has commissioned men to write these new man-inspired hymns. And that is problematic, in my opinion. I think that's an argument that the man-inspired advocate has to deal with. You know, they need to answer that. So, if one reasons that another problem that arises with this logic is that if one reasons that prayer, preaching, and singing are all the same elements that allow for extemporaneous content, well then by that same logic, we should allow for women or children to preach and lead in prayer. Does that make sense? You see how they arrive at that? If one's logic is that, well, these are all the same elements, we're doing the same thing in all these things, well, everybody is included in singing, and anybody is really allowed to write these man-inspired hymns. We talked about last week that many of these men and women who write the hymns, that man-inspired hymns that people sing all often, many of these people have very questionable background and theological positions, and they were not Orthodox people. So if anything goes with the hymn writing, well then, if you're by that same logic, if these are all the same elements, then you would allow for those same type of people to be in the pulpit, right? Men and women, children, anybody would be able to preach. And we know that that's not what the Scriptures advocate for. And again, it's because these are distinct elements. They're not actually the same element. They're all elements that God has commanded to be included in our worship service, but they don't blend over in the same way that the man-inspired person wants to argue for. Pastor, another point.
I think a lot of times people don't realize that we put the content of what we sing on the same level as the sufficiency of Scripture. I mean, that's really our argument for singing the Psalms, that the Scriptures are sufficient and they've been given for that. And I always look at the same type of argument as well, but if the people who want to argue for the writing of new songs, even though we have songs written for us in the Bible, then they should also, then if they would be consistent, would also think that we could add new books to the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
New epistles to the New Testament. New history books to the Bible. But we can't do that. No one would really argue for that.
Right.
But they don't realize that same logic should also apply to the same.
Very good point. Again, that logic, if you're going to carry over, would advocate for those things, you know, for an open canon, essentially. And so we see that that's faulty logic to think those that are comparable on the same level. So, moving on here in the last few minutes, we'll look at the last faulty argument against exclusive psalmody. And that's the argument, Roman numeral 3 on your notes, that there's more liberty in the New Testament than the Old Testament. So the man-inspired proponent will say, because there's more liberty, there are no issues, there's no problem singing uninspired songs. Well, we say this is a faulty argument. Why do we say that? Well, we've talked about over and over again through our study on biblical worship and our study of the regulative principle that that's simply a myth, that it's a faulty argument. And the reality is that there's more freedom in following the regulative principle of worship and obeying that which God has commanded us to do in worship. By only doing that which we know pleases God, we're free to worship Him with a clear conscience. So, again, what has God commanded us to sing in worship? What can we sing with a clear conscience and have no burdens on our conscience? Well, we know we can sing the Psalms with a clear conscience because that is what God has expected us to sing. And where has God, we've made this argument already, where has God commanded us to write or sing man-inspired songs in worship? And we don't find that. So, under the same heading that people want to argue for singing new songs in worship, that we have this liberty and that we should be singing new songs and adding, we often they'll advocate, well, there are many places in Scripture that say sing a new song. There's direct references to singing a new song. Well, how do we deal with that? Because there obviously, that is correct, that is true, right? There's many places in, for example, in the Psalter itself that say that we're to sing a new song. And so the answer to that, I think, is that especially particularly these passages in the Psalter, just a few examples, Psalm 33:3, Psalm 96:1, Psalm 144:9, they all make reference to singing a new song. And that many of these places in Scripture where the phrase new song is actually a reference to a song of praise inspired by gratitude for new mercies. So, what does that mean? Well, that means that when the psalmist says in Psalm 96:1 that he's singing a new song, he's singing the new song, which is actually the psalm there that he's singing in the moment there. That's the new song. So in Psalm 96:1, when you sing, let's sing a new song, that's what follows after that first verse there. Psalm 96 is the new song that the psalmist is penning for this moment of gratitude, for the new mercies that God has shown him in this moment. It's not a new song in a future aspect of, keep adding to over and over down the road, years and years down the road. It's a new song right there. He says, let's sing a new song. And here it is. And then there you have it. So does that make sense? That's a lot of the new song references we see in the Psalter. Well, where's another place that prominently gets pointed to in reference to the new song argument? That's Revelation 14. In Revelation 14, we see the 144,000 make reference to singing a new song. How do we understand that term, that phrase there in the book of Revelation? Well, the term new in the book of Revelation is seen as a common reference to future events in Revelation. Some other examples are, we're told it talks about a new heaven and a new earth, new Jerusalem, the new name and the new song. These are all references that occur over and over in Revelation. And so, another quote from Bushell here is that he says the concept of newness in the book of Revelation is used as a poetic device to express in a heightened sense the fullness and the scope of the eschatological redemption of all things. So when we see new referenced over and over again in the book of Revelation, again, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, new songs, this isn't saying something that we should be doing right now and continuing. This is all pointing to these future events that are in heaven. And so, you think about this again, using that logic to carry over. People want to look at the term new here in Revelation and they say, oh, new song. We need to be writing songs right now, new songs. But does anybody advocate that we need to get started on building that new Jerusalem right now? No, that's silly. Because the understanding is that those are all future events that are pointing, that are making reference. That is just language making reference to future eschatological events showing the fullness, that God's going to bring to term in the future. So those references to the new song in the book of Revelation don't actually advocate for any type of man-inspired songs to be written today. Wrong.
And it's incredibly interesting to me how inconsistent the advocates of using that as justification for new songs are, because the last church we're in, I had this argument presented to me, but our church never sang anything that came after like the early 19th century.
Very good point.
Now he's thinking Chris Tomlin and, you know, whatever else is being generated. Mm-hmm. To them, new ended in the 19th century.
Yes.
And then new is not new anymore.
That's a very good point. That's another, yeah, you're absolutely right. So again, I think what we're seeing over and over again is with a lot of these arguments for man-inspired songs, that a lot of the logic is simply just flawed and isn't consistent when you break down their arguments. So the very last point here that you will often hear, that you may hear people bring up regarding man-inspired songs, is that they'll say the problem with exclusive psalmody is that, well, the psalms they're outdated and they're unable to speak to our modern and even our postmodern culture. And, well, the response to that is actually a pretty simple one. And we would just simply say, is the Bible outdated? Is the gospel outdated? Biblical worship, if anything, is needed now more than ever. Second to that argument, we would say that worship, we talked about this in our very first lesson, that worship is for whom? It's for the believer. It's never to be done for, you know, we don't want to cater to the culture. We don't want to be, we don't want to use this pragmatic method where we're doing things to appeal to the masses instead. Our worship is designed for believers. And so, again, we said that even this term of seeker-sensitive worship, that in light of Romans 3:11, that's actually an oxymoron, if you will, because there's none that seeks after God. And lastly, just to tie this up, and I think this is probably the final argument for me and on all of these points, is that we must obey God rather than men. And again, I keep going back to it, but to me this is a very important part of the argument, is that we are commanded to sing the psalms in worship. That's what we see there in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. Is if that's what God commands of us and that's what God expects of us, then to do anything otherwise is obviously erroneous and sinful even. So, to close, I have a quote here by G.I. Williamson, and I think his quote here kind of is a good conclusion to not only this lesson, but our whole series on biblical worship. So I want to share this quote to you, and I'm going to read it, and this one is in your notes. It's the very last part of the notes here. A little bit lengthy, but you can follow along in the notes here. And this is what G.I. Williamson says. He says, "Well, someone will say, I still love the sound of a great pipe organ. I just can't help it, and I just can't enjoy worship without it." This, in the end, is where most discussions cease. The marvel of it is that people who say such things seem to imagine that they've really said something of substance when they've said this. But consider these words again. Is it not evident, painfully evident, that these are arrogant words? Who cares what God wants, such people say in effect. So long as I have what I want, I am the important one. This is the very antithesis of true religion. What we should say, first, last, and always, when we come to worship God is this: Lord, you show me the way, and then I will find rest and peace. And this, in the final analysis, is the incredible thing. You leave behind these human inventions, the uninspired hymns, and the great emotion arousing pipe organ, and the incense, and the candles, and pictures and images, and you begin to enter into the simple spiritual worship of our Calvinistic fathers. Then one day a strange thing happens. God Himself enables you to see the beauty of holiness, and you suddenly realize that it surpasses the beauty of ceremonial worship as the light of day surpasses night. And you understand what a fool you were to think you were giving up so much. You see now that you gave up nothing but weak and beggarly elements in order to taste of the supreme delight of that worship which is in spirit and in truth. May our gracious and sovereign God bring His church again to glory in this worship. And I think that's a fitting end there to conclude our series on worship. And I think that G.I. Williamson speaks very much, at least to my own experience as well, to for so many years to contend for all these other elements of worship and wanting to add all these other things to our worship, wanting to add, you know, instruments and wanting to add our own songs, our man-inspired songs, because we just cherished those so much and thought they were so important. And as he notes here, once you give those up, I love that last part of the quote here. He says that it's one day you suddenly realize that the, you know, all these beggarly elements is how he references them, that you gave up, you know, there's no sacrifice in that. You come to that realization that God brings you to that place, and you see how beautiful it is to worship God as He's commanded, in simple worship, in beauty, the beautiful truth of that simple God-inspired worship. Amen? So, any last questions, any last comments before we close on this? It's going to be regarding the arguments that we looked at, or just anything in general?